recently, Matt has been the object of our fervent prayers because last year he was diagnosed with ALS. And why don't you just tell us a little bit about what this disease is and what it is that, you're confronting because of it?
Basically, ALS is a disease that attacks the nerves in my body that control my muscles, with the result that my muscles begin to die. This includes all of the voluntary muscles in my body. Now, 2 years ago, I was fit and healthy and in good shape. Now, I walk with a cane. I can't raise my arms over my head anymore. At some point in the near future, I will be a quadriplegic. And sometime after that, the disease will attack and kill my diaphragm, and I will die. So that's what's on the table for me. There is no cure for this. There really aren't even any good treatments. The various medications that I'm on, they at most might add months to my life. They will not add years.
We wanted Matt to share that with everybody tonight so that you will understand that when we talk about the problem of suffering tonight, for Matt, that is not theory. This is what he's living. This is his life. And I think he has some valuable insights to share with us about this struggle coming from his position. So let me tell you what we're going to do tonight. We have a couple of broad segments that we want to cover here at the beginning. And we'll try to spend 45 minutes talking about those. We were unsuccessful doing that yesterday. We'll see how that goes. And the other thing we want to do is to give you an opportunity to ask questions. And so our Kleinwood folks are familiar with the number that is up there on the slide. It's going to stay up throughout. If you have a question at any point tonight, you could just text it to that number. So yes, it's okay to have your phone out, and it's okay to be texting, provided you're sending us a question. And I would ask that, like, if it's multiple paragraphs and you have to scroll three times to get the whole message, yeah, we're going to go right past that question. Just count on that, okay?
Maybe I'll write a blog post later.
Yeah, that's right. But it's just hard to process those. We're going to be taking those live during the discussion, and so we kind of really need you to think about being concise with those questions. One other housekeeping matter, it might be necessary at some point for Matt to stand and to stretch a little bit. We'll see how that goes. That's a product of condition. Nothing's wrong. She'll want to be disturbed about that. And he's certainly not getting mad at us leaving or anything like that.
But I reserve the right.
but if that happens, we want you to know what that's about and be comfortable. We'll just roll with whatever comes tonight. So, of course, particularly with a conversation like this, the blessing of our Father is vital. Let's pray together. Jeff, would you lead us before we start?
Sure, let's pray. Father in heaven tonight, we're so very thankful that we can gather together. We're thankful for our brother Matt, for the life that he has lived, the hope that the life that he has lived and coupled with the blood of Jesus Christ he now has. Father, we pray for his family in the days, weeks ahead and whatever comes and whenever it comes. But above all, Father, we're thankful that even in all this, you are a God who is near, a God who has revealed things in your word that certainly Matt has faith in. And in this conversation tonight, we hope that we can also strengthen our faith in. And above all, Father, may we always remember that it's in you that we live, move, and have our being. May we always live our lives in light of that fact. May we tremble at the mystery of your ways among men, but may we humble yourselves before them and say that you are good and righteous, and though you slay me, I will trust you. Thank you for Jesus, who gives us the confidence to have that kind of faith. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So let's begin by putting on the table the fact that the problem we're dealing with tonight is a big barrier for many people that causes them to struggle with their faith. In fact, we've repeated several times here leading up to this event that when people are asked, why don't you believe or why do you struggle to believe, the answer given more often than any other is, I have a hard time squaring the idea of a good and loving God who is a powerful God with the terrible things that go on the earth. The atheist Sam Harris, I think, is somewhat famous for talking all the time about how many children are going to die today in Africa. And surely, he argues, if there is a God in heaven, he would do something about that. He is able. He's supposed to be loving. Why doesn't he do something? And then just to up the ante on that a bit, when it moves from children I don't know in Africa to me and my pain and I'm afflicted, then the suffering as it is for Matt becomes real. And the questions, where is God? Why doesn't he heal me? Why is life unfair? You know, then the struggle begins. Now, it's actually not a new argument, is it?
Not at all.
Well, that, I mean, this one has been around at least since the book of Job.
Oh, yeah. I mean, all the way back in some ways, just to you know, man's first sufferings. I mean, just, you know, at the end of the day, we wonder where God is. Though I think, you know, part of what, Matt, we're getting at here, too, is, and I think, you know, maybe you can speak to this a little bit. You know, one of the unique things about our modern times, the Sam Harris's, you know, the suffering that leads to atheism, that's kind of new in history. In other words, it used to be that ancient peoples understood, you know, we wondered where God was at, not whether God exists.
And frankly, I think that speaks to the problem that our time has with logic.
Yep.
Because if you think about it, the problem of suffering might at most prove that God is not good. It cannot prove that God does not exist. I mean, it's hypothetically possible that the creator of the universe could be cruel.
Right.
And so it really doesn't even get the atheists where they want to go if you grant everything that they claim, which I do not.
Right. But even beyond that, I mean, at the end of the day, your point is a huge one, and that's simply that God could be a moral monster. You know, we believe he's not because we believe he's good, but the suffering does not disqualify the existence of God. It just means he may not be a nice God.
Yes. And so anybody who says that I'm an atheist because I see suffering around me simply just hasn't thought that one through.
So why do you think that in our day and time people are more prone to solve the problem of suffering with atheism as opposed to, you know, more like Job? Job and his friends, nobody ever doubted God existed in the book of Job. They wondered about where he was at when he was doing, but nobody ever doubted he existed. That's a modern phenomenon. Why do you think that is, that we tend to towards atheism and suffering?
I think it's probably because our day is so fond of emotional arguments.
Yeah.
You know, logically, as we've seen, it simply doesn't work as an argument against the existence of God at all.
Sure.
But it's emotionally resonant. I don't like this God, so I'm going to reject him, and I'm going to pretend that he doesn't exist.
Right. Exactly. And so, especially in our day and time, we let pain and suffering and our feelings about them become the moral authority. And so, you know, if I suffer that and I feel bad about that itself is a valid argument about whether or not God exists.
Yes, which is extraordinarily frustrating to deal with.
Sure.
And in fact, I find the whole question extraordinarily frustrating.
How so?
As we've seen, that argument doesn't get the skeptic where they want to go. And the bases on which they are arguing are not valid either.
Okay. And so that, again, you know, that emotionalism appeals that I just can't believe in a God who would let babies suffer. That's an emotional argument, not a rational argument. And I think part of the thing, too, that I would throw in, and tell me what you think about this, is in the modern world, we're also used to science and technology give us a sense of control and that there ought to be an answer or a solution to our problems and suffering.
Yes. Fundamentally, I think, people in our society believe that they ought to be God, that they ought to have answers to everything that they see around them that they don't like. There ought to be a way to fix things and make things right. And we saw this recently with the pandemic, an impulse on the part of so many. We're going to beat this thing. We're going to control it.
Right.
Because that's what we are able to do. That's what we should be able to do.
Right.
And so the frustration that is directed at God over suffering is the same frustration that we experience as we recognize that there are things that we can't control, that there are problems that we can't fix.
Absolutely. And so I guess kind of the takeaway here is just objective reality is there, regardless of how we feel about it and whether or not we can control it.
Yeah, absolutely. And the objective reality is that we live in a world that is fundamentally flawed and broken. And it has been so nearly since the beginning. Through the sin of man, death has entered the world.
Yeah.
And it is going to be that way for as long as the world continues.
And it almost seems like, you've been thinking biblically now, you brought death itself onto the end of the conversation. You know, that was God, death comes with the fall, with sin, right? And we're exiled from the garden, from God's presence, and we die now. From dust you are, to dust you shall return. It's almost like that was meant to be God's ultimate reminder that we are not in control. And yet that seems to be the thing that we most want to hide from, shy away from, or use rather
protest.
Than or test. And rather than letting that draw us back to God and realize we only have life when it comes from Him, and we need life from Him, and we need resurrection ultimately, we believe as Christians.
Let's quantify though just a bit, because I want people to get this. I think this is really, really important, especially culturally today, as to why it does not logically follow
right.
that suffering disproves God. It is because you're dealing with two different lines of evidence.
Right.
The evidence, for example, for an intelligent creator doesn't have anything to do with whether his creation is good or bad, or he treats us good or bad. There's still evidence of amazing design in the universe, even if people suffer
right.
in that universe.
Yes.
And so the argument against God still stands, even at the end of the day, you say, well, maybe I decide he's not a very good God, but it certainly doesn't make sense to say there is no God.
Correct. What this is skeptics throwing everything they can against the wall and hoping that something sticks.
Well, because we don't like not being in control.
Yes. And, I mean, it's the problem that's been true since the very beginning. Because what the devil told Eve in Genesis 3 was, if you eat this, then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So since the beginning, people have wanted to be like God. And death and suffering are our reminder that, no, we are not, and we are never going to be.
Right. And so part of even, I guess, the takeaway from the book of Job that you kind of broke us into a second ago by even throwing that obvious reference out. God comes to Job and says, basically, you couldn't understand this issue, and if I told you, so let me be God with it.
That's right. And that, too, is part of the I want to be God problem. Because if I want to be God, then that means that I have to be the highest form of everything. Nobody gets to be smarter than we are, certainly not as much smarter than we are as God actually is. And so, fundamentally, the way that the Bible addresses suffering is that it says that we don't have the standing to ask that question.
Yeah.
Because we are dealing with a being who is so much superior to us.
Right.
And I don't think that's just a claim that the Bible makes. I think it's a claim that the Bible proves.
Yeah, that's a great way to put that.
That's interesting, because somebody texted in a question right off quickly, and the question was about Job.
Yeah.
And why doesn't God tell Job what the story of his suffering is? And I think that ties into some of what you've been saying, because part of that control business is being able to say, this is what's going on with me and why it's going on with me. And what I hear y'all saying is, sometimes the answer to that question is, I don't know what's going on with me, or I don't know why this is happening to me.
That's
and certainly
right.
that was true of Job.
Yep. And in contrast to the three friends, I think, because the way I read the three friends is part of why they were so adamant to find a sin or some source of guilt in Job that could account for his suffering was, if I can account for your suffering, then I can understand how to avoid it or control it or get out of it if I ever find myself in that kind of pickle. So again, even there, the reason I want to understand suffering is a means of control and avoidance, which is really about I want to be God and avoid death or control the day of death.
Absolutely. And they were willing to throw Job under the bus.
Absolutely.
And make all these wild claims about his behavior that they had to have known weren't true.
Right.
in order to maintain that sense of control, to say, suffering makes sense to me, I understand why it happens, and as long as I keep my nose clean, then I'm not going to suffer.
Yep, this will never happen to me.
So are you guys both saying that at the end of the day, we may be in Job's shoes? We all know.
Sure.
Well, sooner or later, all of us are going to be in Job's shoes, because the world is just as broken today as it was in the time of Job.
Well, and more specifically, the point tonight is one of the problems with this topic is that suffering has so many different potential causes.
Right.
Some within our ability to deal with and some without. And sometimes we can know. I mean, frankly, if you do drugs for 40 years and then you start having issues with your body, hello.
You should be able to figure that one
out. There are probably some lines that you can connect there. But then I think we have Job moments too, where it's here, I'm facing this, and I don't know why.
Well, I know why. It is because I inherited a bad gene from my mother. So all of my problems are due to my poor selection of mothers. Now, don't get me wrong. My mother was a wonderful woman of God, and I know she would have done whatever she could to keep from passing this problem on to me. But I was doomed from the moment of my conception.
Yeah.
Let me transition this, because while I think the logical flaw that somehow suffering disproves God, I think that's important. I think when it's my pain, settling the logic isn't very comforting.
No, now we're back to the emotional aspect of this, right?
Correct. And so I think a lot of people, Matt, would want to know what, as far as you're willing to share some personal things like this, how you have processed the fact that this has happened to you. I think a lot of people ask the why question, why me? Why did this happen? Beyond the answer, it was in my genetic makeup. How does a person process this kind of life event that brings with it the suffering you're facing?
I think that you have two choices. And, you know, people like to ask me, have you ever been mad at God? Are you angry about this? And I understand why they're asking those things. But frankly, from inside it, that doesn't make any sense. Because I have two choices. There is no human to whom I can turn for help. There is nothing I myself can do to prolong my life. So either I throw myself on God's mercy or I despair. And there is no third option. And you know, sometimes you'll talk to people and they talk about the consolations of philosophy. But as Solomon points out in Ecclesiastes 2, you know, the wise man and the fool alike, they both die.
Right.
I mean, you can be as philosophically consoled as you want to be, and at the end you're still dead. The only real answer to life when it gets as bad as life can get is God. Because it is only God who can make suffering both meaningful and hopeful.
So is that, if you were talking to someone in a similar predicament, is that the counsel you would give to them? I think some people, we probably have some people in the crowd and watching online who maybe aren't in exactly the same position, but facing suffering, facing terminal illness. Have you had a chance to talk to folks in that predicament that like yourself, or what counsel would you give someone like that?
The only counsel that I can give is to seek the Lord as hard as you can. You know, seek Him through prayer. And above all, seek Him through His Word. Another reason I think why this question arises so much is that people today often are just not very good Bible students. Because if there is any system of thought or belief system out there that really squarely addresses suffering and does it well, it is New Testament Christianity. We have the most powerful responses that have ever existed. And something that I think that we don't think about often is that, you know, as David said a few moments ago, the big question is, how does a loving and powerful God allow people to suffer, especially when they are innocent, especially when they are righteous? How could God let this happen to somebody like me? And yet, the central event of Christianity is God allowing a righteous and innocent man to suffer. And not only does that not disprove God's goodness and power, when we consider the crucifixion of Christ, we see it as the foremost evidence of his goodness and power. And you know, back to the incomprehensibility of God. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," nobody saw that as anything but a huge triumph for the forces of evil. The bad guys thought they had won. Nobody imagined that God could bring anything good out of that. The devil didn't know. The angels didn't know. But God did. And so today, do I know why I am suffering? No. Do I know what good God intends? No. But I trust him, and I believe that if I seek him, then good will come.
And Matt, you said something a second ago. Can I ask you to expound on it a little bit? You know, just encouraging us to get back in the Word and let the Bible, you know, almost form us, teach us how to grieve our suffering and endure it. You know, you and I in the past have talked about, and I think this really speaks to your interest in hymnody, your writing of hymns. You know, most of the Psalms are laments, and yet those are probably the lesser known Psalms. We know the Psalm 23s, and you know, there's always the Psalm 22 that we know because Jesus spoke that one. But the importance of Psalms and then our own songs that we choose to sing when we worship God, the importance of songs and disciplining our hearts, training our emotions, not just for the good times and the joyful times and the times when we're full of praise, but to learn how to lament well and discipline our emotions and shape, give us words even to speak, not just to each other, but to God himself in those moments.
Certainly. And it's one of the bizarre things about our body of hymns is when you compare it to the Psalms, you know, most of the Psalms are laments. We sing very few, if any, laments. And even when we take the Psalms that are laments, we cherry-pick the happy parts out of them. You know, the classic example there is the hymn that we actually sang at Kleinwood last Sunday night, "As the Deer."
Yeah.
You know, it's this very kind of warm, fuzzy hymn about how good it is to be in the presence of God, and et cetera. But the source text there is Psalm 42. And Psalm 42 is real dark. And the problem with doing that is that when we just, you know, pull out the praise psalms and even the praise parts of psalms, we are depriving ourselves of the language that we need to make it through the dark times. Because if your understanding of suffering is shaped by the Psalms, then you understand where to locate yourself in suffering, and you even understand what you can say to God.
And can I ask one follow-up to that then real quick? Because I think that's a fantastic line of thought. And especially, you know, brethren know you for your hymnody, and so I think you speak to this with some you know, awareness.
Yeah, that makes me nervous when you get mad on hymns, because this we could go away from suffering really fast.
I know.
I can prolong my message until midnight.
But Matt, what would you advise those, you know, who maybe aren't in this state, you know, in the place of acute suffering yet? You know, what would you say to those who, you know, we tend to shy away from the lament psalms because we don't need them yet? What would you say to those, you know, and you've already kind of hinted that, you know, it happens to everybody eventually and somehow. What would you say to us about how to get ready to suffer using the Bible?
I would say that the more time you spend, you know, not just getting Bible in church three times a week, but the more time you spend with the Word on your own, the more you are storing up to answers to questions that you don't even have yet. And one of the bizarre experiences of my ALS journey has been the way that whole sections, even of the New Testament, not just of the Psalms, but of the New Testament too, just came online. Because if you want to summarize the New Testament in two words, love and suffering are pretty close.
Mm. Yeah.
And so when you find yourself suffering and you come to 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul talks about how his outward man is decaying day by day. Yep, I know what that's like. And so suddenly this passage that I've known for decades is something that comes alive. And so the more time you spend delving into the Word, you don't even know what you're doing, but you are armoring yourself against the dark times that will lie ahead.
And I wonder, too, if a piece of that, shaping our perceptions through Scripture, doesn't adjust our expectations. Because I think we forget, in the broader view of history, and I'll blame you, Jeff, for helping me think about this, but we do have our moments, right?
We do have our moments.
That we're living in an exceptional time.
Yeah.
The truth is that even in some parts of the world today, but certainly going back 100 to 200 years, Matt would be an old man and you and I wouldn't be around.
Right.
Lifespans were just not that long. And when you think about the kind of medical treatments we have available today,
right,
that improve the quality of life for longer periods of time and even extend the life for a longer period of time, all of that processes or impacts how we process suffering.
Oh, sure.
It adjusts our expectations up, right?
Right.
And so I wonder if coming back to Scripture doesn't help us see things correctly again, because as you said, suffering is such a part of what Scripture is talking to us about.
I think that's exactly right. And in Scripture, there are both the well-known stories of suffering, like Jesus, and then there are the lesser-known stories of suffering, like, for instance, the prophet Ezekiel. I mean, if you read about Ezekiel's life, the dude had to be mute and lie on his side for years at a time, and the climax of the book is when God kills his wife as a sign of the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you are saying, I'm part of God's people, then people like Jeremiah, people like Ezekiel, people like David, who spent many years on the run from a man who wanted to kill him unjustly. The people in the Bible who really suffered, even though they were righteous, are much more numerous than the ones who didn't suffer.
Right.
Well, that's, I think I mentioned to you before in some of our other conversations we've had, there's a line I read once, it's haunted me ever since I read it. The writer said, in the Bible, God's friends suffer. Which, you know, most of us, the expectation is the opposite, right? God's friends, you know, live and thrive and happily ever after. But if you actually read the Bible, don't cherry pick it, you know, like you mentioned a moment ago. God's friends suffer.
Yes, they do. And, you know, in the Brotherhood, we like to poke fun at Joel Osteen and Your Best Life Now. But how much of that same mindset has seeped into our own spiritual perspective, where deep down in our hearts, we believe that because we are Christians, that things are going to go well with us?
Right.
And there is nothing in the Bible that supports that assumption.
In fact, Revelation, that, as y'all were talking about that, I thought about the disciples in Revelation.
Right.
And how different their world was, where they were suffering, prison and persecution and death. And at a time where it seemed like God wasn't doing anything about that.
Well, in fact, when the souls under the altar and the seal ask, how long, O Lord? He says they're supposed to rest for a while until the rest of their number should be. In other words,
more are going to die.
And by the way, and that wasn't said for their benefit. It was to go into the book that was sent to the saints on earth who will be some of those people.
Right, right. And it tweaks our perspective, I think, on
yes.
all that.
And likewise, Paul in Colossians talking about how his role was to fill up the sufferings of Christ.
Yeah.
And, you know, that is a powerful statement about what it means to be a disciple. You know, a passage that we really like to cherry pick, even just part of a verse, is in 1 Peter 2 when it talks about us following in the footsteps of Christ.
Yeah.
Under the explicit terms of the text, we follow in the footsteps of Christ in suffering.
Right. And so in the very real, to become a Christian is to begin the process of dying to this world and this life anyways. And Matt, I remember in a conversation one time, if I can paraphrase loosely, I heard you say something along the lines, I thought it was a very profound observation, that part of our problem is we hold God accountable for promises he has not made in Scripture.
Yes, very much so. Because there are many, as Peter calls them, precious and magnificent promises. But they are about things like consolation in suffering, not about protection from suffering.
So what God promises is not that he'll get us around it, he'll get us through it.
Yes.
Which is a world of a different expectation of God.
Yes. And when Paul says something, it's in, 2 Timothy 4, about how God is going to rescue him from every evil deed and deliver him safely to his heavenly kingdom.
Right.
What Paul is saying in pretty words is, God is going to protect me when I die.
Right.
And see that I make it to my eternal reward.
Right.
So I want to move on to the next segment of this, but before we do, I know that when we were prepping for this, you made a point that you wanted to address this accusation against God about children who die. And I'd like you to give a little bit of background, if you don't mind, to your answer, because I don't think everyone knows about your own experience with the loss of a child. That certainly, I think, gives you a place to talk about this difficult question.
Yes, in our society, we think that we need standing to address certain issues, that only certain people can talk about certain things. And this is certainly one that I myself can talk about, because in 2008, my eldest daughter, Macy, was stillborn unexpectedly at the end of a full-term pregnancy. So I am somebody who has dealt with the death of my child. And as you might imagine, I have spent years thinking about just what that means for my faith. And where I eventually ended up is this. I miss Macy every day. Her picture is hanging on our bedroom wall. I mourn. But I know that right now, she is with God in a place that is better than I can imagine. And I know that her heavenly father is taking better care of her right now than her earthly father ever could. And I mourn and I hurt, but with that I am content. And that's not just true for my daughter. That is true for all children who suffer and die. We know that all of them enter safely into the kingdom of heaven. And that means that when we're talking about the death of children, really what God is doing is he is taking one of the worst things that happens in this awfully broken and flawed world, and he is redeeming it by ushering those children into eternal beauty and peace and joy. And the skeptics want us to believe that that makes God the bad guy. I don't buy that. I think that makes God the good guy, not the bad guy.
And doesn't that get back, though, to our perception and the problems with our perception? That is, we don't see the larger picture that we're part of. That's what's wrong with the atheist and in Revelation, the earth dweller, because earth is it.
Right.
Our time here is it. And our understanding is supposed to be better than that, different than that, and bigger than that, because we understand that what's happening here is just a little piece of it.
Yes, absolutely. The atheist critique of the Christian system because of suffering relies on the exclusion of the resurrection, which is ironic since, of course, it is Jesus' resurrection that sanctified his own suffering.
Right.
I mean, since the beginning, the resurrection has been the answer to the suffering of the righteous. And I believe that it will be the answer to mine. I suffer, but I suffer in hope.
As opposed to the atheist.
Right, right. And I think that's, you know, going, you know, when you bring the resurrection into it, Matt, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes the point that there's no life until the seed is planted and dies. And the irony is that, you know, that's not the end. That's actually the beginning of true life, of what's potential in that seed. And that goes back to, again, not just expectation, but perception about what's real life. When we die and our suffering leads to our death, it's not the end. It's actually the beginning of what is true life. We make the mistake of thinking this is life, when this is still life's, you know, kind of with the stench of death about it.
Yes. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis talking about the child who doesn't want to go on holiday to the sea because he is too content sitting there in the mud making mud pies.
Right.
And that's the best that this earth can offer, is the mud pies. Yeah. And our faith tells us that there is much better that is waiting for all of us. And that's why Paul can say again in 2 Corinthians 4 that that our present sufferings aren't even worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for all of us.
Do you think that we would be better prepared for suffering or suffer well if we are suffering for some reason in some way right now, if we were more attuned to eternity in the first place? In other words, one of the other things that we don't say very often anymore among ourselves is, Lord, come quickly. In other words, even while we live, even when we're healthy, even when the times are good, we still ought to be looking for and hastening the day of the Lord.
It's a product of our culture.
Absolutely.
Because things are really good. If we all existed on the streets of Mumbai, this would feel...
as a lower caste.
Yes.
Yeah.
This would feel different
than
living in an upper middle class Houston suburb.
Right. Which is the danger of the comfort of our technological age.
Yes. And exactly that problem, Jeff, is why I wrote a hymn called Maranatha.
Yes, that's right.
Because I think we need to be anticipating eagerly the return of the Lord.
At all times, not just when we're suffering.
Yes. Because, again, what he offers to us in the life to come is infinitely better than the best here.
Right.
And we get so upset about what we think is our best here being wrecked that we forget about the infinitely better.
That we were supposed to be hoping for and living for all along.
Even though God has been warning us since the beginning not to be attached to this world.
Right.
We don't listen, and so we get angry.
So it's interesting the way that you guys have just sort of inherently migrated toward our second item as we run out of time that I wanted to cover tonight. Most of y'all are not aware that all of this started with a conversation at Barbarossa Coffee Shop back in November when Matt was here. And I was so impressed with Matt's optimistic view of life in spite of what he's facing. I said, we need to talk to everybody about that. Everybody needs to sit in on this conversation. So I'm curious for you to talk a little bit about where that optimism comes from. Because I think it would be easy to get a diagnosis like this and to be in your shoes and to be extraordinarily discouraged by that. And as we said, people often even turn on God and lose their faith as a consequence of their suffering. So your reaction actually seems to be exactly the opposite of that. Talk a little bit about why that is.
Earlier, I think, I talked about how one of the great gifts of Christianity and suffering is that it makes suffering both meaningful and hopeful. We've hit hopeful pretty hard, but I think we need to appreciate the meaningful aspect of suffering too. Because sort of conceptually, it is obvious from everything that God has done in creation that our free will is important to Him. He wants us to make choices. And I think that the times in our lives when free will is most powerful, when we change the most, when we grow the most, or when we can, is when we suffer. You know, here I can't help but think of our brother Jerry Strode, who, as probably most here know, when he lost the function in his lungs, he spent 22 weeks on oxygen. Now, Jerry's always been a good guy. I've known him for many years. But he would tell you himself that he learned more about God and he grew more spiritually in those 22 weeks than he had in the previous 22 years, despite being an every time the doors are open kind of Christian.
Right.
And there is where the meaning that I find in suffering. It really clarifies my thinking. It makes me realize what is important about life. And it leaves me with no doubt about what I want to spend the rest of my life doing. And this is part of it. You know, it is certainly possible for me or for anybody else to take suffering the wrong way, to say, I'm going to curse God and die. I'm going to despair. But that's why it's a choice. And when we choose to seek the Lord, when we choose to trust, even though we suffer, that is when he gives us the opportunity to do extraordinary things. You know, it may be, for instance, that in this building on Tuesday night, a number of Christians gathered to pray for their prodigal children. It may be that the reason why God allowed me to suffer in this way was so that I would come here tonight and I would talk about suffering in a way that would reach one of those children and change their spiritual destiny. I don't know. You know, God is not letting me in on his playbook. I'm not capable of weighing whether that's the right thing to do. That what do you, how do you balance the life of a gospel preacher against even one soul? But God can do that. And I trust him to make the right decision because he's God and I'm not.
Really does having this kind of a life event, it makes you look at what you really believe. Or maybe better put, if you really believe.
Yes. It's a classic example of to those who have, more will be given, but to those who do not have, even what they do have will be taken away. The scripture speaks of it as a refining process. It burns away the impurity and leaves behind only the precious metal. And if you're nothing but slag, then the trial will reveal that too.
That's right. And I think along that line, it's a great reminder, Matt, that I think, as you well know, and to remind all the rest of us, the Bible uses the word faith in three senses, right? I mean, it uses the faith in the sense of intellectually believing certain truths about God, Jesus, whatever, and then it's faith as obedience. You obey because you believe certain facts. But it's that third category that's really where you're living, you know, and to your point about purifying your faith or exposing it for that matter, which is faith as trust in God, because I don't have control and I do not understand. But as you just said it so eloquently, he's God.
I think all of that is true. And fundamentally, that's the question of Christianity. Are we going to trust God no matter what? Or are we not going to trust God when trusting him gets hard?
So let me intervene. We've gone 45 minutes, which felt like 10 to me. I'm going to give Matt the option. We can pause and let you stand for a bit and everybody else, or we can press on through. Your call.
I think we'll just press on through.
We got some great...
And if you have to haul me out of the armchair at the end, then that's okay. It'll be fun to watch. I'll stick around for that.
We have two or three that could help with that. So really, really some great questions have come in. And if y'all want to keep sending them, we'll try to get to as many of these as we can. Let me throw a couple out to you guys. Someone asked this. They said, I don't feel frustration toward God. And I guess this is someone who's going through a season of suffering. But I fight the feelings of jealousy when I see others who are not.
Oh, I get that.
Okay, well, talk about that. I thought that was really a great observation, one I had not thought of.
Yeah.
Oh, no. I know exactly what that's like. And Lauren can testify to this, that we'll be talking about somebody who is, you know, just making really disastrous choices with their life. And they're just living in this foolish and evil way. And at some point in that conversation, I will pause and say, and yet, so-and-so probably will have the chance to attend my funeral. And That's a bitter thing on the tongue. It just is. And I guess my only response to somebody who feels the same thing is you just have to keep trying to seek the good, and you have to keep trusting God, even when it is hard, even when you see people who by rights shouldn't have what they have. I mean, just imagine the pain, for instance, of a woman who struggles with fertility issues and looks at some drug addict mom who can just pop out half a dozen babies. How come that one gets the blessing and the other one doesn't? And I don't know. But I still trust God, and I still know that all of us have to trust Him.
And isn't that too, maybe part of our problem with that is choosing the snapshot rather than the big picture.
Yes.
It is really easy to be unhappy with what God is or isn't doing in a snapshot of time, because it says so little about what the real picture really is. And so I wonder sometimes if it's our short-sightedness that is our enemy there.
It is.
And we've got to pull out and see a larger cut of time to really get the full picture.
From a certain perspective, the best human being of all time lived a pretty rotten life and died in his early 30s. And that tells us that maybe the rating scale where we look at whether somebody is doing better in an earthly sense than we are, or they have something that we want, maybe that's not the right rating scale.
Let me throw another question out there that I think is probably one a lot of people struggle with, and that is, if a person has prayed for years to be delivered from a health issue, maybe not a terminal, but a chronic one, sort of like Paul pleading with God to remove his thorn in the flesh, and it remains. The question was asked, should I conclude then that God's answer is no?
I'll let you go first.
I'd say that it is probably going beyond what we can do to draw any conclusions about what God's will is in any instance. Because, to quote various preachers I've heard through the years, there are really three answers to prayer.
Yeah.
There's no, there's yes, and then there's not yet / how bad do you want it?
Yeah.
And the classic story there, I think, is the story of Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman who wants her daughter healed. Jesus makes her humiliate herself before he gives her what she wants. And I think the right answer is always to keep praying and not lose heart, but be open to the possibility that God is going to give you something else that is good, that is different than what you want.
It's the opportunities of the alternate path.
Well, and it's even, you use the phrase, it's Jesus' own words from Luke 18 when he told the parable about the persistent widow, that people should keep praying and not lose heart, because God himself, Jesus on earth, is admitting this is our challenge, to keep praying when it seems God is absent and distant or not answering, simply because where else do we have to turn? And what else should we do anyways?
And how much should he be trusted?
That's right.
Whatever it is. If it maybe the thing to say here is that what he chooses to do in my case isn't nearly as important as the fact that he is the one that is at work. And I had a friend preach a sermon a while back that had this basic point. The sermon was, God is good. Yeah. And when he first saw he was preaching that, I thought, okay, how much do you have to say about that?
Yeah.
How do you preach a whole sermon about God is good? But the more I pondered that, the more I thought, how much do we need to remember that?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, and that is the essence of our struggle with suffering. Is God really acting for my good?
Right. And along that line, David, I think at the end of the day, two very Pauline words that we haven't used yet long-suffering and endurance. And the trick is, you know, just like love, when have you loved enough? Well, by definition, love is never done. We can always grow in love. The Bible doesn't define, short of Jesus coming back in a sense, what the limit is on long-suffering or endurance, yes. Which is why we keep praying.
Yes. You know, it reminds me of how the Eskimos allegedly have 30 different words
exactly.
for snow.
Exactly.
There's something like 7 different words in the New Testament for various forms of long-suffering and endurance and patience.
Right.
I mean, those are the Christian's stock in trade.
Right.
And so even as we are praying and we feel like we're not going to receive the answer that we want, it may be that eventually we receive that answer and it will be well. It may be that we don't receive that answer and it will still be well. And regardless, 3,000 years from now, one way or another, we are not going to care.
And there's one other possibility, too, I can't help but think of, which is over the course of our persistence in prayer, God may actually be working more to change our minds and our hearts and our desires than so that the need or the desire for this thing, whatever it may be, is not so strong anymore.
Yes.
And we're actually being matured in the process.
Yes. And once again, never assume that you know what God is doing.
Yeah.
And especially do not assume that you know why God is doing it.
I think about Joseph when you say that, because, you know, he spent more than a decade either as a slave or a prisoner, and all of that in his youth. And you wonder, how many times must he have prayed for deliverance?
Mm-hmm.
And how much he suffered in that time as he prayed for deliverance. And I don't think it would be fair to say that God was answering his prayer, no. I think that's too limiting. I think the answer is, I'm working on something completely different that you don't even understand or know
right.
about.
Yes.
Which is why a kid who went to prison as a teenager comes out ready to rule Egypt. God used his experiences to form him and mature him into the man he needed to do this task, which... Do you think Joseph at any point in the middle of the prison time
right.
is thinking, oh, God's prepping me to lead Egypt?
Right.
And yet at the end, I mean, Joseph's great comment to his brothers is, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good.
Yeah.
And if we seek the Lord through whatever our problem is, then at the end, we will be able to say that God meant it for good.
And even with Joseph says that, to kind of finish that line a little bit, and through him has saved many people alive because of Joseph's wisdom about the famines and even his own family. And so I think that's the thing, too, is we recognize that we're both created by God to bear his image, and then we're redeemed in Christ to image not just God, but Jesus, the perfect human. And the reminder then, therefore, is that our real goal as Christians is to be used by God, to die to self, and to simply sing God's praises as we are assured that he is using our lives to accomplish some purpose even in suffering.
Yes, and I don't know what God is doing with me as I try to seek him, but I am confident that he is doing something.
Yeah.
So another question we got absolutely fascinates me, because in all of our thinking and prepping for this, this never entered my mind.
Oh, boy.
But actually, the one question that has come up more than any other is, can you give us some counsel on how we help people who are in your shoes? And I thought, wow, did we really miss something when we didn't think of that?
Yeah.
I think that's a really great question, and I think you're uniquely qualified to talk to us a little bit. How does someone who wants to help, how do they help someone in a situation like yours?
I would say that, first of all, we have to return to a theme that has been throughout this discussion, which is, don't think you're God. Don't think that you are going to make this better. Don't think that you are going to fix it. Don't think that your wise words of counsel are going to completely transform their perspective. I mean, that is the path of Job's three friends. It doesn't go well. From my own experience, what I do when, for instance, a member of my congregation has a child who dies untimely. You go up to them, you put your arm around them, you tell them that you love them, and you tell them that you're going to be there for them as long as they need you. And if you say that, then really you are saying what needs to be said.
So don't even try to answer the why question.
Or to give meaning to it. Just be present.
Yes.
Yeah. I think that's a struggle. I think we feel some obligation in that setting to try to account for this.
Yeah.
Yes.
And we do become very much like Job's friends in that situation, even if we don't say, well, this happened because you were bad. Still, it's essentially the same effort to try to account for what we cannot account for.
And I think that part of the motivation there is what Jeff was talking about earlier in the person of Job's three friends, because they wanted to do that to assure themselves that they themselves would not come to this place. And so you have these same people who are trying to offer counsel, perhaps to someone who has lost a spouse or a parent or a child. And then they come back 6 weeks later, and kind of the tenor of the conversation is, haven't you gotten over this yet? Aren't we ready to move on from here? And maybe they think that is for the good of the one who is suffering. It's really not. It is for the good of the one who is urging the sufferer to move on, because we don't like to be reminded that suffering is an omnipresent part of life. And as long as there is someone in our lives who is suffering and there is no remedy and we can't fix it, then we are reminded that we too will come to a place where there is no remedy and we can't fix it.
I remember years ago hearing Phil Roberts teach on the book of Job, and he made the point about Job's friends, that the wisest thing they ever did was when they first came and sat 7 days in silence with him. And then the rest of the book, they blew it.
Yes.
But just coming and sitting, it's right, yes. Just come and be present, but keep your mouth shut.
Yes. And if you want to go back 3 weeks later and give them another hug and say, how are you doing, then listen and tell them that you love them again.
Yeah.
And that works too.
I'm amazed at how often just saying, I am so sorry, yeah, is enough. I don't need to explain anything beyond that.
Yep.
I'm just so sorry this happened. This was an interesting question. I want us to touch it before we run out of time. Someone asked us to talk about the role of emotion in the way we process suffering, and went on to add how we feel about it can influence what we believe about it. I thought that was interesting. So one of you guys want to jump on that one?
Well, how dark do you want to get here?
I work with Jeff.
Okay.
Well, and they know that.
That's right. They're not laughing with me.
All right, then I will talk about the emotional mental health aspect of this for me. I'm kind of weird in that things that are still a ways off that haven't happened yet are very real to me already. And so just on the cusp of when I was about to be diagnosed, in my heart I knew what was happening. I didn't want to admit it. And that was easily the most difficult part of my life. I was having horrible problems with depression and anxiety. I would wake up in the middle of the night and have anxiety attacks. And because I wasn't sleeping anymore, my mental state declined more and more, to the point where, honestly, I started thinking about suicide. And at that point, I said, whoa, this is too far. I need to go get some professional help. And that worked out well for me. But yeah, that is very real and can be very dark too. And part of the reason why I am the way I am now is because I have been through that. And a lot of the time, people continue to have that same struggle throughout the course of their suffering.
And Matt, maybe could you speak to this as well? And then I think for a lot of people who are suffering, and if you're not, and that ever comes to you, when you do suffer, suffering is isolating. It kind of puts you on an island, I think, for a lot of people.
Yes, because, and this was certainly true when we lost Macy, is suffering takes a lot of emotional energy. And so you are tempted to turn inwardly, to cut yourself off from others because maintaining that relationship takes so much work. The year after Macy died was easily the hardest year in our marriage that Lauren and I ever had because neither one of us had the energy to make the marriage work. And that is a terrible danger and certainly plays into depression and mental illness and all the rest of those things. So my counsel there is to the extent that you can, then throw yourself into the arms of the people who love you. And it might be that one of the most important things that happened to us was the day after Macy died. A couple of brothers from the congregation there, Josh and Chris, if you're watching, I love you. They came to us in our hospital room, and they stood there and they said, "We have no idea what to say. We can't make any sense of this. This is horrible, but we love you and we're here." And sometimes those are the words that remind you of how vital it is to reach out.
I'm going to wrap at this point because you've graciously extended beyond the hour with us. And I know that at some points that the sitting becomes a challenge. So on behalf of all of us, I want to thank you for being willing to talk about something deeply personal and difficult. And I think we can safely say that in your suffering, there has been a blessing already that's coming to other people who've had a chance to hear what you had said. So thank you for that. We appreciate that.
I hope and pray so. And I really appreciate the opportunity to say my piece. Yeah.
And to all of you who are here tonight and those who are watching online, we want to extend our gratitude to you for joining us for this tonight. When we talked about this yesterday and made our plans for tonight, our assumption is that our audience is going to leave not fully satisfied, right? I wanted to start with that, and Jeff said, that might not be the best way to begin.
Let's walk them into it, yeah.
But if you're feeling there are questions unanswered, there's still some things I struggle with, that's exactly how we anticipated this would go. There's a reason for that. This is a complicated problem. You can't just craft a couple of slogans and lightly dismiss the problem of suffering. And so I would say two things about that. As disciples, we can't ignore it. This is a place where we need to dig deeply. Because our time, our season is coming too. But at the same time, nor can an unbeliever just sort of embrace suffering as an excuse not to dig more deeply and look at this more honestly. And I think probably the greatest challenge in front of all of us tonight is to really dig in, to dig deeply in this place and to understand all the facets of the problem of suffering. There's much to be considered here.
And I would say that when you get right down to it, suffering is not really a problem for the Christian. Suffering is a problem for the atheist, because the atheist has no answer and no hope.
I think that's right. We want to do one more thing tonight, and we're going to end this in a way that's a little different, and we're going to ask you guys to help us with that. So the first thing I need is for everybody to stand up. That'd be good after an hour, right? Lauren, would you and the kids come up here with us on the stage?
And up.
And once we get Lauren and the kids, just come on up, come stand by Dad. Once they do that, I want to invite everybody that is here to join us up here to come encircle Matt and Lauren. That includes, come on and get up on the stage with us. You will need to move from the spot you're sitting in. We're going to gather down here, and we're going to do what we know we can do, the best thing we can do for this family, and that's close by lifting them up to God and surrounding them with our support and love. So we just come on down. We're just all going to gather down front and gather around this couple and their kids. And one of our shepherds is going to pray. And if you're watching online, we just ask you to join us right now as we bring them before God. We don't know what the journey is going to look like, but we have confidence in the one you're traveling with.
Amen.
And so we want to close by bringing that before him tonight. Where is Brent?
He's behind you. He's right behind you.
Let's all pray. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, for the hope he established, and the peace he provides. Thank you for our lives down to this moment in time. We ask that you allow us the blessing of a little more time to do your will on earth. We ask you for endurance as we run this race below, that you will bless our efforts here so that we can be with you for time without end. We thank you for the troubles that we endure daily, that they will make us stronger in faith, that they will keep our spirits meek, and that they will prove our hearts righteous in your sight. We thank you for the life of service that has been Matt Basford's, and we ask your continued watch care over him and his family. We ask you for strength in the storm he is weathering. We beg you for compassion in his suffering, for comfort to his family in the coming days, and for consolation in the promise we have that when we shed these temporary tabernacles of bone and flesh, we will be able to put on a spiritual body of perfection and light and be eternally with you. We especially ask you for blessings on Lauren, Zoe, and Marky, to Mark and Diane, Leslie and Larry, and Lance and Sarah, as they surrender their husband, father, and brother into your hands. Hold up their hands in faithfulness to you in coming days. Lord, we know that all good things come from you, and as difficult as Matt's circumstances are, we are trusting in you for any and all good that can come from this. We know that our ways are not always your ways, and that your purposes and the way our lives play out are not always apparent to our understanding. Help us to suffer well in this life so that we can have a life without suffering, eternally with you. Go with us from this place this evening. Bless those who have joined us online. May we contemplate our soul's condition. May our hearts be pricked for our sinfulness. May our spirits be stirred by Matt's example of faithfulness. And may our lives also be a sacrifice to you for your service, for your glory. For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.